Let's pray together.
Lord, with David of old, we are so thankful that you know us and that you still love us. And we thank you that in your love and mercy, you have brought us here this morning to feed in the green pastures of your word. We come as the sheep of your pasture, eager to hear the voice of our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's our prayer, O Lord, that we may be nourished and refreshed unto everlasting life by who you are, by what you have done, by what you have promised. May we have great confidence in you and great comfort in Christ. And so bless us in these moments and grant to us a fair meeting with Christ, that he may be truly the one who is sweet and beautiful to us. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have been making our way through 1 and 2 Samuel now for some time, and this morning we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to pick up our reading at verse 18, and we'll be reading through the end of the chapter. The first half of 2 Samuel 7 records for us God's covenant with David, and the wonderful promises that God made to David that his son would be seated upon the throne forever, and that God would grant to him not only an eternal throne, but an eternal kingdom. And what we have at the end of 2 Samuel 7, picking up in verse 18, is David's response to the promises of God. And I want to read those verses with you this morning, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses together today. 2 Samuel 7, beginning our reading at verse 18, what you're about to hear is God's own word. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen great and glorious things in these last chapters in 2 Samuel. David has ascended to the throne as king, And from his throne in Jerusalem, he is now reigning over all Israel. He has brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem in a great victory parade so that God now sits enthroned upon the Ark, upon his throne in the midst of the people. And God has now made a covenant with David, promising that he would set David's son upon the throne, that he would establish his throne forever, an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. This is God's promise to David. And all of this, not because of who David is, but because of who God is. Well, these are indeed great and glorious things, so great and so glorious. It's hard to imagine that there could be something still greater and something more glorious. And yet that's what we find in our text this morning. Here, David responds in prayer to the promises of God. And he does so before the throne of God. Notice the way our text opens in verse 18 is it gives us the setting. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. God has made a covenant with David. God has given wonderful promises to David. And that covenant with David, those wonderful, precious promises that God has given to David, have moved David. In fact, they've moved him quite literally. Our text opens with David now moving and going in and sitting before the Lord. Well, where is the Lord? Well, we've seen in previous weeks that the Lord sits enthroned between the cherubim, that the Ark of the Covenant is his throne. And this is where David has gone in verse 18. He's gone into the tent of the Lord. He's gone and is now sitting before the Ark of the Lord. He's sitting before the throne of God. Chapter 7 opened with David sitting as king in his palace, filled with thoughts about what he wanted to do for God. Chapter 7 ends with David sitting as a priest before the throne of God, filled with thoughts about what God has done and will do for him. In fact, the very same Hebrew word is used in chapter 7 in verse 1 where it says the king lived in his house. Literally, it's the word the king sat in his house. That same word is now used in verse 18. The king went in and sat before the Lord. You see, these two halves of the chapter are meant to be bound together, and they're meant to tell us that David has now moved from sitting in his own house, thinking about what he wants to do for God, to now sitting before the throne of God, thinking about what God has done and will do for him. God's promises have moved David, literally. He is the king, but now he is acting like a priest. He has done so before, back in chapter 6. You remember how he made sacrifices before the ark and how he blessed the people in the name of the Lord, functioning as a king who is also a priest. And now we find David doing much the same thing in our text. This time, he is praying. And notice the way his prayer begins in verse 18. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Here is David humbling himself before the throne of God. Who am I? What is my house? David is humbling himself before the throne of God, and notice how he addresses God. He says, O Lord God. You'll see that address throughout this prayer of David. It's the covenant name of God. David is, even in his address of God, David is remembering the promises of God. And he's focused upon that. He's praying, you see, in response to the promises that God has made to him. David is marveling here, not only in what God has done in making him king. He's marveling also, and perhaps even more, that God has brought him now to this very place. You see it at the end of verse 18. Who am I? What is my house that you have brought me thus far? And certainly David is thinking here in terms of the whole span of his life, but he's also thinking here very specifically of where he is this very moment. He's in the presence of the Lord God. He's before the throne of God. And he's marveling at God's grace in allowing him to come before his throne. The whole Uzzah incident was still in David's mind. Uzzah, who is struck dead because of his failure to obey God's word. And David knew he was no different than Uzzah. He too deserved to be struck dead and put to death because of his sin. And yet God had shown him such abundant grace. And so here is David before the throne of God saying, "Who am I that you've shown me such grace and allowed me a place before your throne?" David knows that it's all of grace that he can even be here before the throne of God. And as he thinks upon God's abounding grace to him as a sinner, his praise begins to expand even as he thinks of God's expansive promise. Look at verse 19. "Yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." Here is David saying, "Lord, it's a small thing in your eyes to bring me before your throne. It's a great thing to me," David says, "but a small thing to you. It's a much greater thing that not only would you bring a sinner like me before your throne, but a much greater thing that you will bring many sons and many daughters to glory." You see, that's the point of that rather strange phrase at the end of verse 19 where David says, "This is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." What David is saying there is this: God has promised such wonderful things, that things that are much more wonderful than just to David himself. These promises of God have to do not only with David and his descendants, but with all of mankind. The throne of which God has spoken has to do with everyone. The kingdom of which God has spoken has to do with all humanity. That means, beloved, that the throne and the kingdom that God has promised has to do with you and with me and with everyone who draws breath. And David is marveling at that. In fact, God's promises are so great that it has actually led David to a point of being speechless. Verse 20. "What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God." Have you ever had those moments where you're so amazed and so overwhelmed by God's grace to you, you don't really even know what to say? This is where David is at. David confesses here that the Lord has done these great things and made these great promises, not because of who David is, but because of who the Lord is. He says, "You know your servant. You know my weaknesses. You know my failures. You know my sins. You know my waywardness. And still you love me with a steadfast love." It's one of the sweetest things to us as believers, that God knows us and still loves us. His knowledge of you does not drive him from you. It draws him to you. R.C. Sproul put it so beautifully when he wrote, "To know that God knows everything about me and still loves me is indeed my ultimate consolation." David says it clearly in verse 21. "Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it." God has done all of this because of who he is and because of what is in his heart. And that leads David to praise God for his greatness. Look at verses 22 through 24. "Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods, and you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God." David here is recounting some of the history of Israel. He's saying God is a great God and he has done great things. And here is the greatest of them all. He's redeemed his people. God didn't redeem Israel because of who they were. He redeemed Israel because of who he is. God doesn't redeem sinners because of who we are. He redeems sinners because of who he is. Let me put it very personally. God didn't redeem you because of who you are. He redeemed you because of who he is. That's the basis of the last part of David's prayer. He prays on the basis of who God is. He prays on the basis of what God is like. He prays on the basis of the promises God has made. In fact, as we'll see in the final verses, David quite literally prays to God and asks God to fulfill the promises he has made. Look at verse 25. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. Why does David pray? He prays because God has spoken. He prays because God has made a covenant. He prays because God has made promises that he will not break. It's God's word that gives David courage to pray. It's God's covenant that gives David courage to pray. It's God's promises that give David courage to pray. In a sermon on this very passage, Calvin wrote these words. He said, "Let us learn to fortify ourselves and to hold up this shield, that when we know the promises of God, and when doubt and questionings come upon us, and we are almost broken down in this very situation, the infallible virtue and incomprehensible goodness of God will never fail us." You see, this is what David is doing. He is calling to mind the promises of God, and that's what's leading David to pray in such beautiful terms. Look at verses 26 and 27. "Your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you." There's a lot we could unpack there, but did you hear what David prays for in those verses? Two things. He prays for the glory of God's name, and he prays for God's people. He prays for the glory of God's name, and he prays for God's people, and then he praises God for who he is and for his faithfulness to his word and to his promises. It continues on in verses 28 and 29. "Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Again, much we could unpack here, but let me just point out a few things to you. Look at verses 25 through 29 if you have your Bibles open yet. Notice David's language. Verse 25, "Confirm forever the word that you have spoken." Verse 27, "You have made this revelation." Verse 28, "Your words are true. You have promised this good thing." Verse 29, "You, O Lord God, have spoken." Do you see the emphasis, the focus of David's prayer? It's on the word of God, the revelation of God, the words of God, the promises of God, the speech of God. God's word is the firm foundation upon which David stands. It's the firm foundation upon which we stand. His revelation is our confidence and trust. His word is true. God is the great promise keeper, forever faithful to his promises. You understand then what David is doing here in this prayer. He's praying God's promises back to him. To put it simply, what is David's prayer all about? He's simply asking God to keep his promises. There's a lot in this prayer. It's beautiful and magnificent and exquisite language. But at the very heart of it, the very simple thing David is doing is saying, Lord, you've made these promises. Keep them. Listen to what Calvin says on it once again. He says, the promises which God has given us are not to make us lazy and nonchalant, but rather to encourage us to come to Him. So let me ask you this morning, as you think about your prayer life, is that how you pray? Do you pray God's promises back to Him? When you're tempted, do you go to Him and say, Lord, you've promised in your word that I will never be tempted beyond what I can bear? And with the temptation, you've given me a way out. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're praying back God's promises to Him. When you've sinned and fallen or failed in the Christian life, do you think upon God's promises? Though He may fall, He will rise again. And do you bring those promises back to God and say, Lord, this is what you promised me. Yes, I've made a mess. I've made a mess of my life. I've brought injury to our relationship. But your promise to me is that I will rise again. And you pray back God's promises to Him. What about in those times when you are grieving and sorrowing and mourning the death of a loved one? Do you come to Him and say, Lord, your promise is that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Lord, comfort me now. It's what you've promised to do. In those times of sadness, those times of doubt, those times when you are tired or weak, we could go through all of life's circumstances for every one of them. Are you praying back God's promises to Him? Saying, Lord, this is what you've told me in your word. Keep your word. It's a great thing to pray back God's promises to Him. And God is delighted when we do that very thing. But there's something even greater and more glorious here in our text. It's given to us as a picture. As you remember again where David is and what he is doing here. He is before the throne of God. He has ascended to the throne. He has led this great victory parade. And here he is praying before the throne of God. And what we're being given here, really, beloved, is a beautiful picture of Christ our King. And what He is doing upon His ascension before the throne of God. He is praying. Jesus is the great King. Jesus is also our great High Priest. And He is a sitting King. He reigns on the throne, but He is also a sitting priest. There is no more sacrifice for Him to make. And so the book of Hebrews begins by telling us that when Jesus Christ by Himself had purged our sins, what did He do? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There was no chair in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple because there were always more sacrifices to make. But Jesus sits down. He's made the sacrifice. There's no more work for Him to do. No more work for Him to do except this, to pray. There are two passages in the New Testament that tell us that Jesus is praying for us. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says that He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to Him because He ever lives to make intercession for them. And you know the context maybe of the book of Hebrews, that sermon that is recorded for us in Hebrews. It's written, it's preached to a church that was suffering. To Christians who were being tried. Persecution was on the horizon. And what was the great comfort that was given to the church in that letter? Jesus is praying for you. The other place where we read in the New Testament that Jesus is praying for us is Romans 8 and verse 34. And if you read those final verses of Romans 8, I'm sure you know them. There are all these questions about who shall separate us from the love of God, who shall condemn, and these questions go on and on. They're the very questions that sometimes weigh down our hearts. And there in Romans 8, verse 34, we learn that Jesus is praying for us, that He has died for us. He's been raised for us. He's seated at the right hand for us. And He's praying for us. And again, in the midst of all our doubts and our questions, this is meant to give us great comfort that Jesus is praying for us. Well, what is He praying before the throne of God in heaven? Well, we're given a little glimpse, I think, in John 17. We don't had the time to read that chapter today. I would encourage you to go home today and take some time this afternoon and read John 17. It's the high priestly prayer of Jesus, the prayer that Jesus offers in the upper room on the eve of His death. And if you read that prayer very carefully, you'll note that Jesus prays specifically for two things: the glory of God's name and for God's people. And dear friends, if that's how Jesus prayed before He finished His work, how much more so after He has finished His work? We're given a beautiful picture of it in another of the Psalms, Psalm 2. In Psalm 2 and verse 8 specifically, there's a wonderful phrase. And it says there these words: "Ask of Me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Ask of Me, and I will make the nations your heritage. A number of years ago, quite a few years ago, there was a contemporary Christian song in which these singers were praying, "Lord, give us the nations." It was intended to be a great missionary song, a beautiful song, and the intention certainly was good as they were going before the Lord and asking the Lord to give the nations to us. But as good as the intentions of that song were, it really misses the point of Psalm 2, verse 8. Because you see, Psalm 2, verse 8 is not us asking God to give us the nations. Psalm 2, verse 8 is Jesus going before the throne and saying, "Father, give me all those whom You promised to give me." Psalm 2 is a great psalm of the ascension. And it's Jesus going before the throne of God, praying back God's promises to Him, saying, "Lord, You've promised, Father, You've promised to give me all of the elect. I've shed My blood for them. I've died for them. I've been raised from the dead for them. I've ascended into heaven for them. And I'm pleading for them now." What is Jesus praying before the throne of God? He's praying back the promises. And dear friends, of this you can be absolutely certain: God is faithful to His promises. He hears the prayers of His Son, and He honors the prayers of His Son, and He doesn't break any of His promises to His Son. And so all of those whom He promised to give to His Son, He gives to Him. You see, all of this then brings us back to that remarkable change that takes place here in 2 Samuel 7. At the beginning, there is David filled with thoughts about what he would do for God. At the end, he is filled with praise and prayer for what God has done and will do for him and for all who believe in Him. And so here are indeed great and glorious things, not only for David and his descendants, but great and glorious things for you and me to know that our Lord Jesus Christ is the great King who is even now praying for us. And may all of that move you and me, even as it moved David, to pray, knowing that before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and intercedes for us. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, as we have considered this passage together this morning and been pointed to the ministry of the priest, we think of the fact that in the Old Testament, the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies and go before the ark, before your throne, with the names of the children of Israel engraven on those stones on the breastplate and also upon those stones on the shoulder. How much greater is our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has graven our names upon his hands, who's written them upon his heart, who speaks our names before your throne above. What a comfort for us to know that we belong to him, the great friend for sinners, the one who is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him because he ever lives to make intercession for them. So, Father, may that be a great encouragement to us. May it move us, even as it moved David so many years ago, to bring our prayers before you. And may our prayers be filled with who you are, with what you are like. And teach us to pray back your promises to you, trusting that you will keep every single one of them, for all of your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, the very one who is before your throne praying for us. Thank you, O Lord, for so great a salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's